came to the Center of Religious Life wanting to be a part of what God was doing on campus. And it was a really interesting time because the Center of Religious Life at that point was just like a handful of people. Right? It was just a few folks who gathered in the basement every week. They were kind of weird people. Candidly, I was chief among the weird. It was just an interesting time. There was like, even within the Christian community at AU at the time, there was a lot of like animosity. There was a lot of there wasn't harmony or unity of spirit in any way. The exact opposite was actually the case. And it was a really not impressive at the time organization. But somebody had a vision for what God wanted to do on this campus and what God wanted to accomplish on this campus. And that guy's name was Danny Lee Lawson, okay? Yeah. And I say all that to say that this is important for us to recognize at night, and I'm just gonna boldly brag about Dan for a little bit. But I say all that to say, Dan announced earlier this week that he was going to be transitioning into a new department. He's no longer gonna be the dean of the Center of Religious Life. He's gonna be transitioning to be the Associate Vice President of Development starting real soon. So that's really awesome. Let's give a round of applause. So soon that this is his last well as Dean of Religious Life. When you guys get back from spring break, he'll be right in the thick of that transition. And so I just want to tell you a little bit about what has happened here in the Center of Religious Life in the last 10 years. So when I got on the scene, like I said, just a few like kind of weird kids and some animosity. In 2011, there was this group, it's called the NESI study. It's a national study of student involvement. And they said in 2011, the Center of Religious Life had 45% of campus involved with activities on campus. That's a huge number. Over the last 10 years, Isaiah Project, which is our missions organization that we prayed for, we've sent 39 mission trips to over 20 countries and over 350 participants literally all over the globe to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of those people got such a passion and such a heart for mission and for Christ that they became full-time missionaries. And now we literally have full-time missionaries that are all over the globe that got their start through the Center of Religious Life. Over the last few years, we've done over 20 internships with Ashland Theological Seminary, training young men and women in a practical way on how to go forward in their ministry calling. Recently, the university did a SWOT study. It stands for Strengths, Weaknesses, Assets, and Threats. And this was a survey that was given out to faculty and students. And the overwhelming highest strength that came from this poll was that people believe that one of the biggest strengths of the university is the spiritual heritage and the ministry done on campus by the Center of Religious Life. I'm just going to keep going. You guys just comfortable, right? Because there's just more and more. Right now, we know that the Center of Religious Life has the third highest retention rate on campus at 89%. We're third only to scholarship athletes, right, and Ashbrook students. So we're the best at people who don't pay you to stay, right? That's something. You should also probably know that our FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, that meets on campus on Tuesday nights, they have the only FCA in a prison in a nation, right? They have an FCA in a prison, and that's been an ongoing ministry that Joe Magalette has been championing for several years. It's the only one in the nation like that. People from all around the world are going, how are you doing this? How are you taking students into a maximum security prison and preaching the gospel and having such effective things? Newman Catholic Ministry is another one of our great friends and partners here at the Center of Religious Life. They're the most successful Catholic campus ministry in northeastern Ohio, to the point that the Diocese of Cleveland keeps sending people to Nate Addington and Father Vincent Hawk so that they can be trained on how to have their Catholic campus ministry on their campuses look like it does on Ashland University. The Well, you may have heard of, is one of the largest campus ministries in the nation for a school our size, right? So you run the numbers, and percentage-wise, we're one of the largest and most successful. Let's not forget the thousands upon thousands of students and lives that have been touched through retreats, right? through service projects, through evangelism efforts on campus, through Christian concerts. Like, oh my goodness, that's a whole other can of thing, right? Over the years, we've had Skillet, Bethany Dillon, Leland, 10th Avenue North, and then this upcoming next week, we're going to have John Mark McMillan. Thousands of thousands, not, okay, I'm still going. Are you ready? We've seen people come to faith in the Lord. We've seen baptisms. We've seen people every single semester over the last 10 years, every semester at least one person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ as their Lord. Okay, that's page 1 of 7. So now, no, I'm just kidding. But listen, when you look at that and you look at the amazing fruitfulness, you may think, that is some stud that has led the charge. And you're right. But the other thing that I love about Dan Lawson and his ministry is he is the most humble servant that I know, right? And he has helped position this group and this organization for all this success without really taking any credit for it. He just kind of stands back in the background and serves and goes unnoticed. And he's going to be deeply missed by me and by many. And I just want us to be praying for him as he goes forward into this really exciting new role. And pray for us, too, because I think we're going to close the Center of Religious Life. Just kidding. we're definitely not going to do that. We're definitely praying that the Lord would guide our transition. We don't know what that looks like yet, but we'll have it figured out by the time you get back from spring break. So just be praying that the Lord continues to bless this group that has been unbelievably fruitful for the last decade because of the faithfulness of Dan and others. And I'll close in this segment of our program by saying this. Dan shared that his last official act as the dean of the Center of Religious Life is getting in a giant van at midnight and going and picking up the mission teams returning from spring break, right? How fitting. How fitting that that's his last act of service, because this is the kind of selfless, behind-the-scenes man of God that he is. He just does what is needed to be done, and he has been doing for a decade now, and he's going to be extremely missed. What I'd like us to do is tomorrow we're going to start a little thread on the Well page, and we just simply like, it's going to be this: share a memory of which Dan Lawson has maybe impacted your life and your faith. Just a short, like, little story. We're going to tell alumni to get in on it. I would love for us just to have, like, in one place at one time, just an affirmation of all the amazing things that he's done. We're going to give him a chance to talk a little later in the night. But we're going to miss him, and we're thankful for him. So, thanks, Dan. Yeah. You just want to be recognized for engagement again, don't you? Only you guys wanted to, so I'm sorry. We're moving on.
We think you deserve it, Dan.
We already gave him the thing last semester. You remember that? Corey and Lydia want to give you a hug later. Okay. So we've been spending the last couple weeks in a book of the Bible that is weird and strange, and it's called Job. And we've been going through a series called Why Me? We felt the Lord lay this on our heart because we experienced a lot of loss and hurt last semester. We had a lot of friends, a lot of people in our community that lost loved ones who had tragedy strike. And Job is a book in which we're just constantly wrestling with, why do bad things happen to good people? And we've been talking about it for the last couple weeks, and this is our last week on Job, so we're hopefully going to end on a high note at the end of the book of Job. And where we last left off, if you remember from last week, is that basically Job was this really righteous guy who had all the integrity you could imagine. The Lord said he's the most integritous man on the planet. And through a bunch of different events, he lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his possessions. And the worldview at the time said that he must have done something really evil for God to punish him in such a way. And yet Job claimed, hey, I'm innocent, though. I didn't do any of this. I don't deserve this, right? So his friends come around, And being the good friends that they are, they tried to convince him that he must have done something to deserve the punishment that he received, right? And they have this huge, long conversation that we talked about at length last week. And then, after all the suffering, after all the pain, after all the arguments, God shows up. Whew. Like, the Lord comes, and it's like, okay, God's going to set the record straight. He's going to fix everything. And basically, what God shows up and does is he yells at Job, which seems incredibly annoying, right? It seems incredibly unjust. It seems incredibly unfair. And the Lord shows up in chapters 39 and 40. And basically, he questions Job, and what he questions and disciplines Job about has to do with issues of his omnipotence and his omniscience, right? So these are big words, meaning that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, right? And so in the course of Job's lamenting, in the course of him crying out to God, he kind of challenged the fact that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. And so God shows up in a whirlwind, and he says, listen, do you know how to cause the dawn to rise? He asks Job all these rhetorical questions. Do you know how to, like, draw the stars out of the sky and let them shine on men? And, like, he's asking all these rhetorical questions, and all of them have to do with the fact that God is indeed just. He is indeed good. He is indeed all-powerful, and he is indeed all-knowing. So after the Lord yells at Job for a little while, Job responds. And so that's going to be where we're at tonight. We're in chapter 42 of the book of Job. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and crack it open to Job 42. If not, it's going to be on the screen behind me. This is Job 42. After the Lord spoke to him, this is the response. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Right? So, now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go unto my servant Job and sacrifice an offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him came to him and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And each gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter, he named Geminat, that girl. The second, her, and then the third's got a name too. Nowhere in the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughter. Her father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and he died old and full of years. The end. So, what's really, really interesting, right, about this passage is this. Job suffers. He and his friends get in an argument about whether he's wrong or not, whether he did something to deserve this. And then the Lord shows up and he rebukes Job. He spends 2 chapters saying to Job, you doubted me, you questioned my power, you questioned my knowledge, and that's not cool. And we look at that and we go, where's the justice here, right? What's going on? Why is the guy who suffered being the guy who's being dealt with and rebuked and argued with. But then, later in chapter 42, the Lord turns to the friends and says, "You weren't right about me, Job was." Is that confusing? The Lord says Job was right after he just got done yelling at him. That should be like, what's going on? And the interesting thing is that the Lord says, "You guys were so far off as compared to my servant Job that I'm going to have him pray for you. And I'm going to forgive you, not because you're right, but because Job has asked me to." Fascinating, okay? So what we need to understand about what's going on culturally and what's going on in the narrative is this. Time and time again, the scriptures say this: the Lord disciplines those he loves, right? The Lord, when you are in a ongoing, glorifying relationship with God, it's one in which he talks to you, he interacts with you, he engages with you, right? And so the very fact that the Lord comes and he speaks and he deals with Job for such a long time, it seems very harsh and it seems like he's really putting him in his place. And certainly there is some of that, right? Because Job's response is, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have questioned you. I spoke of things I didn't know." But what's really going on is this is the Lord's way of demonstrating his ongoing commitment to this man of God. Does that make sense? If he gave up on Job, and if Job didn't have integrity, and if he didn't worry about, he wouldn't have said all the things. No, but he sees so much potential in Job. He sees the integrity of Job's heart, and so he comes and he tells him, "This is where you went wrong. This is what's going on. You shouldn't have doubted me." And the three friends, you know, Eliphaz and Bilbo and whoever the guy is, you know, those guys, he says, "You're going to need to let Job pray for you. Better pray for you," right? "Let that boy pray for you because you guys were so wrong about me." And then we spoke a little bit last week about Elihu. He was this character that showed up out of nowhere, gave this long, boring speech, and everybody ignored him. He's not even mentioned in this final chapter, right? The Lord doesn't even acknowledge that he is a living person. It's true. I'm going to suggest to you that Job, his friends, and Elihu all had the same theology. If you go back in the book of Job, and we're not going to do it tonight because we don't have time, but I encourage you to go back and read the speeches between all of these guys. They have very, very similar things to say about God. They all agree that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. They all agree that God can do whatever he wants. They all agree that God can cause the wicked to perish. They all agree that God lifts up the righteous. All of these guys are in exact agreement about these sorts of things. So then why do we have these different levels of punishment? Where Job, even though it seems like he gets the worst of it, he actually is looked upon with the most favor because the Lord speaks to him the most. The next three guys get the less of the Lord's attention, and Elihu is ignored completely, which is the biggest rebuke of all, right? And what we see here is I'm going to suggest to you that we see in these people prototypes of heart postures that accompany their theology. My position is that their theology is really similar, but their heart postures are radically different. So this is what I think is going on. Job's heart posture is one of doubt. He's doubting the Lord. He's had tragedy in his life. I can understand where that's coming from, right? But his posture is one of doubt. Why is this happening to me? Are you not just? And these are the very things that the Lord addresses, right, in his conversation with Job. He's like, "Why are you doubting me? Of course I'm all powerful. Of course I'm all knowing. Of course I know what's going on." Eliphaz and the other guys, I think their position is one of assuming, one of assumption. We hear them saying time and time again, history says that God blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. So they assume they know how God would act, and they're putting that on Job and saying, "You must be wrong because our assumptions say God is like this." That's their heart posture. It's one of assumption. And I think Elihu is a great representation of what the heart posture of pride looks like, right? Elihu comes along and he says, I'm perfect in knowledge. I know what's going on. You old guys need to listen up to me because I'm going to correct you, right? Very similar theology, incredibly different heart posture. And the Lord responds to the posture of the heart. Is this making sense? And in the eyes of the Lord, to doubt is not great, but it's not as bad as making a bunch of assumptions about God. It's definitely not as bad as having a prideful heart. If you think to the New Testament, I know, you know, we're here in Job, but if you think of Jesus and his interaction with people, these were the similar heart postures that he had to deal with, right? He had to deal with doubt, people who doubted him, his claims to be the Lord. He had to deal with a bunch of people who had assumptions, what the Lord was supposed to look like, right? Israel thought they were going to have a conquering king, Messiah. They thought Jerusalem was going to be launched into power. That's not what happened. And then there was this whole group of people that were incredibly prideful, and they told Jesus that his ministry wasn't valid because it didn't look like the way they thought it should look like. These same heart postures we see in the New Testament. And so we've got a million lessons, of course, from the book of Job. I want to recap a couple of them. Job has taught us this. If tragedy strikes, it doesn't mean it's your fault or that it's God's fault. That's not what it means. If hard things happen, we don't have to immediately assign blame, right? We need to try to cling to God in the midst of these things. We learned how to lament, right? That we bring ourselves before the Lord of the universe, and we complain and we petition, and then we end in praise. And that lament is not over until we can praise God with integrity. We learned how not to be helpful, right? When people are going through difficulty, it's not helpful to try and give them answers. It's not helpful to try to shove our worldview down their throats. These are things that are not helpful, and we've learned this through Job. And we've also learned that God shows up in the midst of pain. That in the very midst of our darkness, in the very midst of our brokenness, that the Lord is there, and he brings his comfort, and he brings his presence to those places. We've learned all of this from Job, but my favorite thing about Job is how it speaks of Jesus. And you may say, Nate, we didn't talk about Jesus this whole time. Jesus is nowhere mentioned in the book of Job. And I say to you, aha, aha. I really want to tell that joke now. Have I told you that joke before? I'm going to take an aside because I like this joke so much. Okay, so should I do this, Mallory? Yes, I'm going to do it. So there's a Jewish guy, and he's eating at a restaurant, and they bring him his soup, right? And he says to the waiter, will you please taste the soup? And the waiter's like, oh my goodness, is it the wrong soup? Did we not bring out the right thing? Is this not what you ordered? And he said, just try the soup, right? And the waiter says, look, sir, if there's something in the soup, if the soup is cold, we can replace it. It's no big deal. You just let me know what's wrong with the soup. We'll be happy to switch it out for another selection if it's not what you wanted. He says, try the soup. The waiter says, look, if a fly flew into it, if something happened, if there's something weird floating in there that you don't want me to know, like, just let us know. He says, no, try the soup. And the waiter says, fine, where's the spoon? And he goes, aha. Aha. Okay, so now you know. Job speaks of Jesus. This is what I mean by that. We've got an innocent and blameless man who suffers and is accused of wrongdoing, who's disciplined by God, and then is invited to reconcile the very people who accused him of wrongdoing back to God. And at the end, he is brought into a new level of blessing and favor. Does it sound like somebody you know? Right? This is an absolute prototype for what we see in the life, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? The God who comes down to earth, lives a perfect life, suffers and accused of wrongdoing, even though he's done absolutely nothing wrong, and then is crucified for the sins of the world. And when he rises again on the third day, it is now his opportunity to reconcile those very people who condemned him to death back into a right relationship with God. And the scriptures say because of this, he's been elevated to the highest place and been given the name above every name. This story points to Christ and his life. I want to read to you from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 13. It's very interesting. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," which freaked them out because they thought he was dead, right? So after he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then this verse 23, we skip it a lot. It says this: "If you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." I think what's really challenging about this passage, and that verse in particular, is that what Jesus is inviting us into is a life of reconciliation with the very people who have accused us and wronged us, right? That's what we see in the life of Job. At the end of it all, when the Lord shows up and says, "Job was right," Job doesn't get to gloat over his friends and say, "I told you so," and get to like live while they're feeling like miserable. No, the invitation to Job is pray for those guys. Pray for those guys and I'll forgive them. This is the invitation of Christ. This is the invitation to the Christian community. For us to recognize that even those who accuse and oppress us are the very people that Christ has called us to serve and to pray for and to try to reconcile back to the heart of God. So I want to keep it short tonight, so that's really all I've got. But we're going to do something a little different. Well, whatever, what we always do. And this is what we're going to do. You've noticed this cool little jabby-jabby behind me. And hopefully on your way in, you received a little index card, and maybe like a pen or a marker. And this is what we want you to do. We want you to think of something that was hurtful, harmful, frustrating that you've experienced. Some kind of doubt, some kind of trial, some kind of issue. Maybe you could summarize it in a word or a sentence. We want you to write it down on one side of the card. It can be as simple as doubt or pain or abuse or addiction or whatever. Something that you've struggled with and maybe others have accused you of. Something that's a source of pain or frustration in your life. And on the other side of that index card, I want you to write a blessing for someone who maybe is going through something like that. Maybe it's a scripture, maybe it's a prayer, maybe it's a blessing. I want you to write it down. The band's going to come up and they're going to play some sweet tunes. When you're all done with your card and your blessing, I want you to march up here and take a little clippy, right? And I want you to put it on the string and then go back to your seat and we're going to worship. And we're going to do that. And then I've asked Dr. Dan to bless us with a benediction this week. He's going to pray for us at the end of the service. When the service is over, I want you to come back up here, find a card that you didn't write that maybe speaks to you. You're just going to be looking at the words, right? This one says doubt. This one says anxiety. This one says feeling overwhelmed. And you're just going to grab one. And now, on the other side, you have a blessing that we feel like the Lord might have for you this week, okay? So what this is going to require is us actually trying to tune in to what the Lord is saying, right? So we're going to have to pray, and we're going to have to say, "Lord, if you want me to bless someone, what's the blessing you want me to give them?" Right? I'm going to have you write this down. I give you an example from my life this week. I feel like I've had some anxiety this week about changes that are coming in my life. You know that my wife is like 3 weeks away from delivering a kid. Whatever. We're doing that now, apparently. And I've had anxiety about it and stuff like that. And there's a lot of transition all around us. And the Lord brought me to 1 Corinthians 1, 20, chapter 1, verse 20. And this is the promise that I felt like the Lord had for me this week. And the scriptures say this: no matter how many promises God makes, they are always yes in Christ. Isn't that good? Thank you, Jesus. Right? No matter how many promises God makes, they are always yes in Christ. So, there's Bibles in the pews. You guys have technology. You can get on the internet and look up a Bible verse. You can write down a prayer, write down a blessing. But we're going to do this. We're going to move into a time where we're just going to ask you to sit and to connect with the heart of God and to write a blessing for someone. When you're done, come put it on the jobby job. And our prayer is that you would receive a message before we go on to spring break that confirms that the Lord is with you, that he hasn't abandoned you, that he's going to be in the midst of whatever season you're traveling, whether it's a season of joy or a season of struggle, that the Lord himself would be in the midst, and that he's inviting you to be a partner in his kingdom of love and light that seeks to reconcile people back to the heart of God. So I'm going to pray. Lord, we give this night to you, and we know that it's a little weird, but we just say yes to the weird. We say yes to your spirit. We say yes to you working in this place. I just pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come and speak. You would reveal your heart to us, and that we would begin to articulate, to write down maybe blessings for others. I pray that that you would guide these moments, that you would lead us to a scripture or to a prayer or to a blessing, and that we would absolutely surrender ourselves to you in this process. We give you the rest of this night. We give you next week as we are going out into the world. And Lord, we just, we're thankful. We're thankful that your desire is to reconcile us back to the heart of God. And may we say yes to that invitation and yes to your leading. We pray this in Jesus' name.